that, we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter number 8 in our Bibles. Ezekiel chapter number 8, if you would please. Ezekiel chapter number 8. Ezekiel chapter number 8, and we're going to begin reading in the 15th verse this morning. Ezekiel 8, beginning in verse number 15. And the Bible says, "Then said he unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations than these. And he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house, and behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch of the altar, were about 25 men, with their back towards the temple of the Lord, and their faces toward the east. And they worshipped the sun toward the east. Then he said unto me, Hast thou seen this, O son of man? Is it a light thing to the house of Judah that they commit the abominations which they commit here? For they have filled the land with their violence, or with violence, and have returned to provoke me to anger. And lo, they put the branch to their nose. Therefore will I also deal in fury. Mine eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity. And though they cry in mine ears with a loud voice, yet will I not hear them." And let's have a word of prayer this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in church on Sunday morning. And Father, we're grateful for Sunday school. Father, we pray that you'd bless the study of the book of Ezekiel this morning as we seek to comprehend the truths that are meant for us to understand from this great book in the Bible. We pray that we would be instructed, and that we would be encouraged, and Father, that we'd be admonished this morning from the Word of God. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. In the book of Ezekiel, of course, Ezekiel is in the land of Babylon. He was a priest in the city of Jerusalem, in the temple, of course, of the southern kingdom of Judah. And he was a priest in until Babylon came and took him captive. And what happened, of course, is that God punished the nation of Judah because they had continually rebelled against him, and they had worshipped false gods for generations. And once in a while they would do well, but most of the time they were following false gods and false teachings. And so God finally, he had removed the northern kingdom 150 years before. And now it came time where the southern kingdom of Judah, Jerusalem itself, and the temple were going to be removed into captivity, and Jerusalem and the temple destroyed. And so the first captivity happened somewhere around 600 BC, and that's when Daniel was taken captive. And some of the king's seed and mostly noblemen and so forth were taken captive at that time. And then they still didn't learn their lesson. And so a second wave of captivity happened around 597 BC, just a few years after the first. And this captivity is when Ezekiel and a lot of the kind of middle class, you might say, were removed from the city of Jerusalem and removed from the country of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Ezekiel was removed with them. He had been a priest in the temple, but now he was taken captive into Babylon, modern-day Iraq, basically. And he was there in Babylon, and he was, of course, in captive with many others. And they even had a little settlement there that was just basically those in captivity, mostly. And they were by the river Kibar, which is a tributary of the river Euphrates in Iraq. And so they were there in captivity, and they were, wanting to get back to Jerusalem. And remember that they didn't know what was going to happen. What was going to happen is about 11 years after the second captivity, in about 586 BC, there would be a third captivity, and that third captivity would be when the walls of Jerusalem were torn all the way to the ground, when the temple was razed to the ground as well, and when pretty much everybody was taken out of the land of Judah except for the very poorest of the land. And so that would happen in 586 BC. That's what, of course, the book of Lamentations is about. Jeremiah was preaching in Jerusalem at the same time Ezekiel was preaching in captivity here. And this is about 4 or 5 years into the second captivity. So it's about 5 or 6 years before the final destruction of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. And Ezekiel is telling the people that the final destruction is coming, and that not to think that they're going to go back into the land of Judah, not to think they're going back to Jerusalem, but to get used to the fact that they're going to be here, because they're going to be here for a while. And it would be over 70 years altogether, 70 years after the third captivity, they would finally return during the days surrounding the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. But they were here in captivity, and Ezekiel is given some visions. First, he sees the holiness of God and the throne room of God to really help him understand how great God is. And then he receives word from the Lord to give the captives an illustration. He was to basically be doing a play in front of them every day. He would go into the area where the settlement was, and he would lay into a main. He would get into a main thoroughfare. He was to lay down there and put a blanket upon him that probably had idols upon it, representing the iniquity of Israel. He was to make a little diorama of the city of Jerusalem and put on a tile, like a floor tile, and then he was to put ramparts against it as if it was under siege. He was to take small amounts of food and ration them out and eat them before them every day to symbolize what was going to happen. He was to cook when the last siege came. He was to cook his meals with the waste of animals. First, God said human waste, and Ezekiel balked at that, and God relented and said, okay, use animal waste. The reason for that is because human waste would be typically what you would cook your meals with when you were under siege, because there was no animals left typically, and there was no wood left in the city. And so he did all of these things to illustrate what was going to happen. Now remember, though, that although Jeremiah is preaching, hey, captivity's coming, get ready for it, submit yourself to Babylon, go into captivity, don't resist it. God is not going to change his mind right now. You're too far down the path. And although Ezekiel was telling them, get used to it, you have to remember that there were hundreds of other false prophets that were telling them, no, you are God's people. God is taking you back into the land of Judah. You're going to go back to Jerusalem. He's going to break the bands of Babylon. He's going to destroy Babylon. And all these false prophets preaching prosperity, preaching that they were pleasing to God and they were God's people, and he was going to take care of them in that manner, even though they were worshiping false gods, even in the temple in Jerusalem, right? So all of these false prophets, of course, were much more well received than Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's no different today. I mean, for the most part today, we flock to churches that are basically self-help gurus and want to basically give us this idea that our best life on earth is the main interest of God, when God says that it's much bigger than that. It's about living a life that matters for eternity. And so, but there's just this idea that God accepts us no matter what, that you don't find in the Bible. And that's exactly what was happening here. And so Ezekiel was listened to, but mostly ignored as far as reacting to it. Jeremiah was even persecuted and imprisoned over and over again. And so Ezekiel now is seeing a vision before the Lord where God takes him and transports him back to Jerusalem. And he's talking to the leaders of that are in the settlement there in captivity. They've come to his house, and he's seeing a vision, and it's a process through a few chapters here. He sees a vision of the glory of God departing from the temple, departing from Jerusalem, and departing from Judah. And as he sees this process play out, God has given him insight into the reasons, and he's right now in the midst of seeing all of the false worship, not just in the country of Judah, not just in the city of Jerusalem, but in the temple itself, the temple that is his house, the temple that represented his presence. And there in the temple, just on the outskirts of the temple, the ladies were weeping to Tammuz, a false god, and asking for fertility and blessedness to their crops. And they were right there at the temple doors. And then inside the temple itself, he sees 25 men, leaders, ancient men, meaning they had great prosperity and power and prestige in Jerusalem. And instead of leading their people towards God, they were worshiping the sun from the temple of God. And God said, these are the reasons that my presence will leave this place. And so this was a progressive wickedness. You know, it wasn't just the country of Judah. It wasn't like just in the fringe places they were worshiping a false god. It wasn't even just that they were in the city of Jerusalem. It wasn't even just that it was mostly the people. It was the people and the princes of Judah. It was everybody. The priests themselves had gone astray in many cases and were leading this false worship. And so God said that he would not, of course, leave his presence there. This seems to be those in the inner court of the temple. They are worshiping the sun, of course, which was a common theme of false worship in ancient times. Of course, often Egypt is associated with the worship of the sun god that they called Ra and so forth. But it was really everywhere. And it was the idea of how important the sun is to this world and how it really brings the energy for everything to grow and live. And instead of worshiping the creator of the sun, they began to worship the sun itself. And of course, this is not pleasing to God. The creation is intended to point us to the creator and not to get us to worship the creation itself. And it's a common mistake that is made in this world, right? I mean, it's like in the Old Testament story when the Israelites were coming through the wilderness and they rebelled against God. And so God sent snakes among them, venomous serpents, and they bit the people and they began to die. And then God had a brazen serpent made and put on a pole, and they were to run through the camp. Of course, this was a representation of Jesus dying on the cross, and they were to run through the camp and say, look and live. And they would look at the brazen serpent in faith because that's what God told them to do, and they'd be healed from the venomous bite. And it wasn't long after that happened that soon the brazen serpent itself was worshipped and not the God who, of course, empowered that work. And unfortunately, this is a common problem in the world in ancient times, but also in modern times, right? I mean, there's so many of us that worship as human beings that in modern days that worship the provision God has given rather than the God that provides. And this is, of course, a terrible thing. Or we worship even, to worship means to bow before and serve is the idea, to bow before in service, like I'm your servant, and we serve money and we serve material things and we serve family that is a gift of God to our life instead of serving God. And these are dangerous things, and God is not pleased when we serve the creature rather than the creator. Let's go to Psalm 19 in our Bible. The purpose of the creation is to point us to the creator. The purpose of God's provision is to point us to the provider. The purpose of the great wisdom that this world is created in is to show us the great unembodied mind, which is God who created all things. Psalm 19 and verse number 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. They don't declare their own glory. They declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them hath he set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit of the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Of course, the Bible even calls Jesus himself the Son of Righteousness, just indicating and helping us understand that the sun that we see in the sky that provides so much for the earth is not the true provider, because God placed the sun in the sky. As a matter of fact, you read Genesis chapter 1, and God said, "Let there be light," before he put the sun in the sky. And so the truth is, the sun doesn't provide the light. God provides the light. And so we have to understand these things. It's absurd and ridiculous, really, for us as human beings to worship the provision rather than the provider in life. I mean, whenever somebody gives us something of value, we don't thank the thing given, right? I mean, we don't get a present from our spouse for our birthday and say to the present, "Oh, this is such a wonderful present. I'm so glad you're in my life." No, we say we're glad our spouse is in our life who provided that present out of love, right? And that's exactly what God wants from us as well. He wants us to understand that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. And so when I get something that is a blessing to my life, I'm immediately to think of the one who provided it for me. And that's the life that I'm supposed to live. But the Israelites in Judah had become so pragmatic, and that's exactly where the mistake is almost always made. It's pragmatism. What is pragmatism? Well, it's doing whatever works out best for me. In other words, there's no principle of right and wrong. It's just whatever works out best for me in this world is what I want to do. And so this is what happened. The Israelites knew they were supposed to worship the true and living God, but, you know, they seen other people prosper who were worshiping false gods, and they temporarily prospered, and they said, "You know what? Wouldn't hurt us to hedge our bets here a little bit, you know, and basically worship some false gods along with the true and living God. And that way we don't make any gods mad at us, and they all help us," so to speak. Not understanding, of course, that this was a slap in the face of the true and living God. And of course, we have to understand these things as well. Let's go back to Ezekiel and chapter number 9. And really, these few chapters here are pretty much this story about why God's glory is departing from Israel and from Judah and from Jerusalem and from the temple and from the Holy of Holies. Ezekiel 9 and verse number 1. "He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, Cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand." So God's calling for judgment against Jerusalem. Verse number 2. "And behold, 6 men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar." Now he's seeing a vision here. So these are 6 men representing the judgment of God and the forces, the spiritual forces that God is putting into play to bring judgment on Jerusalem and on Judah. And these are not actual men, but messengers of God bringing judgment with them here. And let's look at verse 3. "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." So he's moving out. He's went away from the Holy of Holies, from the between the cherubs, and now he's moving to the threshold. His presence is moving to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that shall be done in the midst thereof. And so he sends the one man that has a writer's inkhorn with him. And he says, look, you go through the city before all judgment is unleashed. And he said, find anybody that is sorrowful for the wickedness of my people and that weeps and cries before me for all of the vile things that are done here. And he said, I want you to mark them so we know who they are, so I can take care of them. And so he has this messenger go through and mark them. And then he says in verse chapter 9, verse 5, and to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Notice this, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And so they were the ancient men that were worshiping the sun, it seems. And he said, I'm going to start right there because they are most culpable. And notice this, even the little children. And of course, that's just kind of a metaphor that when God's judgment comes upon a people, of course, it often affects people that are innocent, including small children in the situation here. Now, we have to understand that even though these small children were taken in judgment by God, it was just a message to the people as a whole. And remember, children are innocent in the eyes of God, like Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They are naked but unashamed before God. And that means they will spend eternity with God. They go to heaven when they die, the Bible teaches. And so, of course, this is not a terrible thing inflicted upon small children, but more it's a message to us that are still living. It's a message to live in such a way. You know, it's one of the reasons why we can understand the reality of hell, right? You know, the reality of hell, I think, is seen all around us. And that is because there is a lot of suffering in this world alone. And there's even a lot of grievous suffering that is very difficult. Small children die of cancer every day. I mean, terrible tragedies happen that people starve to death and people have great tragedy when they get injured in some way that is that takes their life or maybe leaves them paralyzed and crippled. And all of these are messages to us that this world is a serious place. And there are serious ramifications for violating God's natural laws. And let me just say, there are more serious ramifications for violating God's spiritual laws. And that ramification is eternity in hell. And so every time you see great suffering in this life, it's a reminder that there is a place of eternal suffering. And every time you experience joy in this life, it is a reminder that there is a place of eternal joy. And if you want to think about how bad the suffering, the potential suffering is, just think about how bad the limited suffering is in this life. And it just helps you understand how terrible a place hell really is. And so, so he pronounces this vision. And notice also that it is not enough to just be a bystander here, right? The bystanders, so to speak, that maybe didn't involve themselves in the false worship are not the ones that are marked for protection. It's the ones who wept before God for the sins of their people. It is not enough to not partake in the wickedness. We must strive to make a difference for good and for right. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse number 30. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse number 30. And God says, "And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their head, saith the Lord God." And so notice, this is just another way that God looks at the situation. He says, "I sought for someone that had enough influence, that had enough power, and that used that power rightly." And he said, "I sought for someone that could make a difference in my people." And he said, "Because I couldn't find one, I'm going to have to destroy and basically start over, in a sense, because of their wickedness and corruption." And so I'm reminding us, now, there were good people in Jerusalem. There were good people in Judah. There were people like Ezekiel. There were people like Jeremiah trying to make a difference. But it's kind of one of those situations where the whole of the people, it's like, you know, there comes a point, you know, when there's a cart going over the cliff that, you know, you got to have enough people holding onto the rope to keep the momentum from yanking everybody over. And that's the whole idea here. And so that's why we're called the salt of the earth, is that we're supposed to preserve the world. And if there's enough salt, then God often withholds his hand of judgment. Just think of Sodom and Gomorrah and how Abram stood before the Lord there as he went to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham said to God, "Well, what if you find 50 righteous in Sodom?" A very large city, 50 righteous was a small number. And God said, "I'll spare the whole city if there's just 50 righteous there." And then he went down to 45. And Abram in his mind is thinking, "Well, I know Lot's there and I know his family's there. And I'm assuming they've had some influence." But he overestimated the influence Lot had. And so Lot didn't even reach his own family. When Abram stopped at 10 people, that would have just been Lot's family would have been enough. But not even Lot's family were living righteously before God. Remember, when the angels took Lot and his immediate household out, he went to get his daughters that were married and his sons-in-law, and they laughed at him when he said, "The judgment of God is coming." He didn't even have impact in their life. And so, of course, we understand the importance here of not just not participating. It's not enough. And we know this, right? I mean, you know, we hear stories in major cities sometimes of like New York City, and I don't know how true the stories are, but you hear stories of someone getting mugged and maybe even murdered right there on the sidewalk and people just walking by as it's happening. Now, they didn't participate in the murder, but my friend, they didn't do anything about it. And that is a heinous crime, in my opinion, and I think in God's opinion. And we're not just supposed to not participate in the wickedness of others. We're supposed to strive to make a difference for good and for right. And so this is that metaphor, of course, here, that we understand the importance of being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Let's go to Proverbs chapter 20. And it is interesting because, like I said, even the small children were included in this, of course, because when judgment came, the Babylonians did not spare. And so many, many children would be, of course, brutally murdered there by the Babylonians and their barbaric tactics. And so this is an understanding. Now, I'm not saying that in every case the children were not innocent. Many of them were innocent. And, of course, that's a warning to those that are alive. You say, why do innocent small children suffer greatly? To remind us there's a place of eternal suffering, and it's unimaginable suffering in hell, right? And just like when you see a small child. And you know what's interesting in this world, right? Because in this world, suffering is very limited. I mean, if you... And people who have been involved in torture and other things, they can explain how this works. You can take a man to the threshold of his pain tolerance, and then he will pass out, right? And so he can't suffer anymore at that point because he's passed out. So those that are experts in torture, their goal is always to take you right to the threshold and then not let you pass out, all right? And then bring you back down a little bit and then take you back there and take you back there. So suffering is limited in this world. And so even a child, and especially maybe a child, when they suffer, they don't really fully understand. Obviously, their suffering, their self-awareness is not fully there, and their suffering is limited to death, of course. And then, of course, the Bible teaches in their innocence, they will spend eternity with God in heaven. But it also helps us reflect that in some cases, because child really kind of covers everything under adulthood, that at some point in their life, a child's life also begins to take a direction in life. And it's possible there were some children spared because they were crying out to the Lord for the wickedness of their people. And usually that's a product of influences in their life. You know, you see that in some kings in Judah, like Josiah. He took the throne when he was 8 years old, right? But he had counselors around him that helped him understand the value of serving the Lord. And so he was a good king and brought a great revival in the land of Judah. And so this is kind of our understanding that eventually children at some age in their life do begin to kind of have a direction in life. Proverbs 20 and verse number 11. Even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. And so we see when the destruction came, it would include the young and the old and little children, and even women would be, of course, terribly murdered through the barbaric practices of the Babylonians. And so judgment began here in a vision that Ezekiel was seeing. This wasn't the real thing happening. This was a vision of what was going to happen. And he was seeing these things. And judgment began with the ancients, the Bible says, in verse number 5 of Ezekiel chapter 9. And this is, of course, because they were the ones leading the nation of Judah the wrong direction. And let me just say that this is the way it's supposed to work in life. You know, it's supposed to work in life that those that are older lead by example and by teaching and by influence the right direction so that those that are younger have a path to follow. And it is always sad. It's sad enough when the older generation just doesn't lead. But it's sadder still when the older generation leads the wrong direction, you know. We have a problem to a certain extent in our society today, and it's really a problem that all societies struggle with in their carnality, and that is we tend to value too much the opinions of the young people and don't value the opinions of the old people enough. I mean, let me just say, young people drive our society to a certain extent, and that's a mistake. The Bible says that woe unto the land when your king is a child, and you don't want that in life. A child shouldn't run a home. Children and young people should not run a country. It should be the people that have experience in righteousness, that have lived their life long enough to know how things turn out, and they should be the ones, of course, leading. Now, unfortunately, sometimes even when the older generation is leading, they're leading in the wrong direction, and that's even worse, obviously, because those that are supposed to be helping are hurting. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 2. Remember, Jeremiah is a contemporary here of Ezekiel, and he also is preaching, but he's back in Jerusalem, and he is facing a lot of persecution, imprisonment, mistreatment, and other things as he preaches a very unpopular message, and that is God's judgment is coming. The best thing you can do is surrender to the enemy. Now, can you imagine you're about to go into war as a nation and someone's there telling you you need to surrender to the enemy, you're going to lose, and the best chance you have is surrendering. Well, that's very unpatriotic, and that's exactly how Jeremiah was viewed. Jeremiah 2 and verse number 8. And he's talking about the condition of the nation of Judah. The priest said not, where is the Lord? In other words, even the priest, these are those in the temple, these are those that are supposed to be leading the nation to serve God, and they're not even seeking God or trying to find his will and teach it. And they that handle the law knew me not. I mean, that's crazy. It was the law of God that they were handling. These are the scribes. So the priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, when the religious leaders don't care what God thinks, how bad is this nation? I remember years ago, I was knocking on doors on the north side of Fargo. And I was knocking on doors on the north side of Fargo, and I knocked on the door of a man, and we talked for a while, and I asked him if he knew he was going to heaven according to the Bible, and he said he actually didn't believe in heaven. He actually didn't believe in hell, and he actually didn't even believe in God. He said he was not maybe quite an atheist, but close. He was like an extreme agnostic, and the weird part about it was he told me before that he went to church regularly. And I was like, wow, you go to church regularly and you don't even believe in God. You don't even believe the Bible. And he said, well, he said, I do more than that. He said, I'm a deacon. That's what he said at the church that he went to. He said, I'm a deacon at the church that I go to. He said, but it doesn't matter. I take care of the buildings and other things. My belief in God is totally irrelevant to my position in the church. And I said, well, I think the Bible might have something else to say about that, right? But how sad it is, in a sense, that those that are supposed to be leading us to God are leading us away sometimes. And then he says, the pastors, that's the spiritual shepherds of the people, the pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal. You remember, when we read about Jeremiah, when we read about Ezekiel, we think that they're preaching and they have no opposition. And so we think it's easy for the people to say, yeah, there's Jeremiah. He's prophesying the truth to us. Why didn't they listen to him? Well, one of the main reasons they didn't listen is there were a bunch of other prophets saying exactly the opposite thing. That's why. And let me just say, 9 times out of 10, the things we want to hear are not the things God is saying. It's just the way it is. The easy path, the path to self-esteem, is not the path to God, right? Yeah. Typically. The self-help mentality is not the idea that God has in Scripture, but rather it's a humbling ourselves before Him and letting Him lift us up. So the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. He said the priests, scribes, the leaders of the land. And let me just say, Judah was a theocracy here. So even the governors and even the king was supposed to be a messenger of God. After all, the kings of Judah and Israel were anointed by a prophet to be a position of a godly position in the nation. It might be what the pastors are, the civil leaders that were supposed to point people towards God here, but we don't know for sure. But the point is, they were not serving the Lord, and how sad that is. And we'll get into Ezekiel 10 next week. But this is why God begins to leave the temple, and he's already come out of the Holy of Holy place to the very threshold of the inner sanctuary of the temple, and he's about to depart. And as he does, as he departs, judgment is coming, and Jerusalem will fall. The temple will be destroyed, but it's only a shell of itself anyway. The heart is leaving, and that is the presence of God. And so all that's going to be taken then is just the gold and silver, which are worthless without the presence of God in the temple. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed.